Samuel chapter 12. I am mindful this evening that the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts was preached in chapter 7 by Stephen. And I can't help but think how Stephen didn't get to conclude his message. He was unable to finish because his audience was very uncouth, and they stopped their ears and rushed at him and drug him out of the city and stoned him to death. And I won't mention any names, but I did hear some stones rattling when there was mention of the snack and the possibility of me going over. But I want to assure you that, A, I like finishing my sermons, and B, I heard the snack is ice cream, so there is very little chance I'll go over this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll begin reading at verse 1 in the Word of God. 1 Samuel 12, verse 1. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You've not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, better known as Gideon, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note that the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." And we'll see the rest of what he says by and by. It's a wonderful thing to see a man or a woman of God who gets to that stage in their life where they know that there's much less ahead than what is behind. They realize that, naturally speaking, they're coming to the end of their pathway. And whether the Lord comes or whether the Lord takes them in the abundance of their years, they're aware that most of their service is behind them. And it's beautiful to see someone like Samuel who could look back on his life and say, "Now I want you to evaluate it. I want you to look at my service among you." Here is a man who from his childhood has been in the service of his people, and for all of his adult life has been in the public eye. And yet he can stand before them and present a testimony of integrity. It is indeed sad that we don't have more people that can stand up and make those kind of testimonies. There are far too many believers even who come to the time when they're going to depart from this life and they have great regrets. They can speak about wasted years. They can speak about great mistakes that have cost them opportunities in service to the Lord. And I want to be clear that God is a gracious God. That if you find yourself in that position, if you say, too late for me, Keith, I've already wasted a lot of my life, or I've already made terrible mistakes, or I've already done things that have cost me in the service of the Lord, I would remind you what the Lord said through the prophet Joel, that the Lord is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. The plague of locusts had come in Joel's day. It was a just and a righteous chastisement on the nation. But God said, listen, God is a God of restoration. And the great story of the time period of Judges, including these books of Samuel, is a story of how God faithfully, time and time again, restores his people. So if you've sinned, if you've been walking in a path of obedience even now, you might be there right now. Please know that the Lord is always ready to receive you, that the Lord will hear your repentant prayer. When you turn back to the Lord and say, Father, restore me, the Lord will do that. Or if you're here and you don't know the Lord, that you would realize the days are growing short for this world and that you're not guaranteed tomorrow. We live, as you know, in a very dangerous world, but none of us knows what tomorrow will bring. And you could find yourself in eternity before too long. Would you be ready? One of the men who was instrumental in leading my mom to Christ, I say one of the men because she got saved praying in between two preachers. I mean, it was like Boaz and Jachin. You know, they were right there on either side of her, and she got saved real good, let me put it that way, as they say down south. But one of those dear brothers meant a lot to me in my teen years. He was a great encouragement. And I used to hear him say sometimes when he was preaching the gospel, he'd look around the congregation. And he was a man by then into his 60s at least, perhaps even his 70s, I'm not sure. But he had a beautiful white head of hair. And he used to look around the congregation and he would sort of point his finger and he would say, I have buried someone about your age. And you know, it didn't matter whether there were babies in the congregation or young toddlers or children of elementary school age or teenagers or people in their 20s or 30s or beyond. He had been around long enough that he had seen people of every time of life called into eternity. And his point was, you need to be ready. Today is the day of salvation. The Lord's ready to receive you. If you're a believer who's been rebellious, the Lord is ready to pardon and restore. If you're an unbeliever who's never come to Christ, the Lord is ready to forgive and save because the Lord Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And you can come to Him tonight. The risen Christ waits to restore you, waits to save you perhaps, if that's your need. But having said that, it is something special to see a believer who from their youth has lived through the decades and leaves behind a fragrant life of service to God and can stand there not boastfully and pridefully as if it's them doing it, but saying, look, did you really reject me because there was some deficiency in my service? Was there something I was doing that was wrong? Am I one who cheated you or who abused my office? And they had to say, no, the Lord is witness. You've not taken a donkey from us. And I want to assure you tonight, I won't take a donkey from you either. I wouldn't take a donkey from you if you gave it to me. But anyway, He's assuring them of his integrity. And not just of his integrity, he spends a lot more time turning to the Lord and saying, "Now, Israel, I want you to realize the gravity of this situation. That as the Lord told Samuel back in chapter 8, when they asked for a king, the Lord said, 'Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me.'" And so Samuel turns there from talking about himself and his integrity once he's been publicly vindicated there. In verse 5 he says, or rather in verse 6 he says, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron who brought up your fathers from the land of Egypt." Now I don't know as you read through your Bibles how often you notice this, but this jumps out at me all over the place. That if you're reading in Deuteronomy, you no sooner get into Deuteronomy chapter 1 and all of a sudden Moses is giving them a history lesson. Do I hear an amen? Yes. Moses is giving them a history lesson. And you come to the book of Judges. And repeatedly in Judges, they're referring back to, well, even before Judges, Joshua. They're referring back to what the Lord did for them in bringing them out of Egypt. And Judges, looking back to what God did for them in Egypt. And here in 1 Samuel, again, talking what God did for them in bringing them out of Egypt. And you can go through the Psalms. And many of the Psalms, like Psalm 106, for example, or Psalm 79, I think it is, they talk about the Lord bringing them out of Egypt. They talk about what God did for them. You say, why is God so interested in bringing that history up again? Well, one, because it's the beginning of the nation of Israel. It's where that nation really becomes a cohesive unit, identifiable, not now as one man's family and descendancy, but a bona fide nation that is separated by the Lord and brought out by the Lord and given promises by the Lord to bring them into the promised land. That, of course, is true. But one Old Testament scholar put it this way. In the Old Testament, the Exodus in Egypt is looked back to the way Calvary is looked back to in the New Testament. In other words, it's going back to redemption, because redemption is where it all starts, where the Lord has dealt with the matter of sin. And whatever else in life you want to do, whatever service you may aspire to do for God, or whatever kind of impact you want to make on our world, you better have redemption right, or the rest is going to be wrong. That's the foundation that all of God's works are based upon. And so he goes right back to the beginning, the Exodus, and by the way, their annual agricultural feasts that they'd celebrate, their holidays, if you will, the Feast of the Lord that Leviticus 23 and other passages talk about, it begins with Passover. It begins with that redemption in Egypt, and it carries on through all the way to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now he goes back to that God that brought them out of Egypt, and he basically makes this argument that God has been continually faithful. You can come the centuries from that Exodus, about 1445 BC when the Exodus happened, according to one of my professors. And you can come now to about, almost 500 years later, and they're still talking about that Exodus, over 400 anyway, still talking about that Exodus and still thinking about what God has done for them through the centuries, how the Lord has delivered them from all of their enemies. Now, lest you think, again, this is Old Testament history, boring. Maybe you're of that Sam Cooke theological school that says, don't know much about history, don't know much about biology, don't know much about a science book, don't know much about the French I took, but I do know that I love you. So there you are. I preserved you from singing it, you know? But anyway, you might think it's just me kind of getting on with my history nerd stuff. No, no. You go to the New Testament, and the aforesaid Stephen that I was speaking about humorously in Acts 7, what does he do? He goes right back to the patriarchs, right back to Genesis and on through the Exodus and right through the time of the Judges and through Old Testament history, right up to the time of the Lord Jesus with a point. Every time God sends a messenger to you people, you reject him. So for the Lord Jesus to come to Israel, as John 1 says, he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. For them to reject him, Stephen says, that's just the latest in a long line of you rejecting the messengers that God sends to you. Was that message effective? You say, well, I don't know, Keith. They didn't let him finish, and they stoned him to death. I don't think anybody came forward at that meeting, you know? Really doubt there was anybody hanging around to pray a prayer afterwards. They didn't even play Just As I Am without one plea. They just killed the preacher. Seems like an epic homiletical failure to me. Not really. Not really. Because there was a young man there holding the clothes. What a thoughtful young man. Because you really don't want to be encumbered when you're winding up for your 98 mile an hour fastball with that big stone. So you can peg the preacher right upside the head. I mean, you don't want that outer garment impeding your throw. You need to be able to throw that thing, you know? You need to be like Crenshaw to be really getting the velocity up there, okay? And that man's name was Saul. And initially, it seemed like that message had no effect on Saul. Because Saul started breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the believers. And he started persecuting the believers and going out and putting believers in prison and breaking up their meetings. And when believers were put to death, as he later said by his own testimony, I gave my vote that they should be killed. He thought this should be wiped out from the face of the earth. And he got so zealous, he really had a zeal, but not according to knowledge, as he would later describe his countrymen. He was that way himself. And he said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He would go out and he would think he was doing God a service. This was the embodiment, someone living out the Lord Jesus' words. The Lord Jesus told the disciples, the time is coming when someone who kills you is going to think they're doing God a service. Just like today, they're cutting off believers' heads and they think they're pleasing their God by doing it. They're pleasing an idol. They're pleasing a figment of their imagination. They're pleasing a satanic, devilish delusion. They're not pleasing the God of heaven, are they? But who is pleased? The God who says, these people don't love their own lives unto death. These people follow the captain of their salvation who died for them. And they say, death can't hold us. Death can't stop us. We're willing to die for the Lord who died for us. And so the gospel goes on. And invariably, although it didn't seem like anything was happening, there was Saul coming down the highway, going to Damascus. Now, leaving Eretz Israel, leaving the homeland, going out to the diaspora, to the scattered Jewish communities farther afield, with the sole purpose of trying to find this group of people called the Way, which he thought was a cult that needed to be physically and forcibly eradicated. And he was stopped on that highway by a light at noonday above the brightness of the sun. Now, I've seen the sun in that part of the world at noonday more than once, and it is bright. You want your sunglasses. But there was a light that eclipsed the sun itself, and a voice from heaven that said, Saul, Saul, in the great way that Semitic languages do it. One way that they express extreme emotion and pathos is to repeat someone's name. So David, when his son Absalom, rebel though he was, dies, David says, Absalom, Absalom, would to God I had died for thee. In like manner, God says, Saul, Saul, why art thou persecuting me? And Saul knows it must be the Lord. He's been to theological school. It wasn't Emmaus, but hey, he studied under Gamaliel, you know, top honors, summa cum laude. He had the finest theological education he could get. So he knew if it's a bright light from heaven and a voice coming from heaven, it's the Lord. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And in that instant, his entire worldview changed. In that moment, he knew, I'm all wrong. I've been fighting against God. I've set myself against the true and living God. And when he says to me, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, he's talking about those pricks to his conscience, like a cattle prod, those words that he heard from Stephen that he could never get out of his mind. How do I know he never got them out of his mind? Because a lot of the same vocabulary occurs in his message in Acts 13 when Paul goes to the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. And the same kind of arguing, going back to Bible history and bringing it up to the Lord Jesus. And then again in Acts 17, again, the same type of methodology, albeit with Gentiles, starting at creation and coming up to the God who dwells not in temples made with hands. It all echoes Stephen. It's all Stephen's verbiage. He's taken Stephen's sermon notes and he's cribbing it for himself. And it's Stephen recycled and put through the matrix of the converted Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul. See, that wasn't a wasted message. Stephen died, but Paul never forgot what he heard and saw that day. He never forgot the risen Christ whom Stephen saw in heaven and knelt down and prayed for his enemies. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Like the Lord had prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as they nailed him to the cross. And Stephen knelt down and prayed for those persecutors. And then he looked up into heaven and he saw the risen Christ standing there to receive him. And he said, Lord, receive my spirit. And although Saul couldn't see God with his physical eyes, he couldn't see the glorified Christ in heaven with his optic nerve, so to speak. He never forgot watching the way that man died. He never forgot that there was something different about him. Just like in the 20th century, in 1956, January of that year, when the Wadani Indians came and speared to death those five missionaries. Those men would later testify. We never forgot the way they were. We never forgot how they were singing to their God, how they were praying to their God, how they didn't retaliate. They had handguns with them. They didn't shoot back. They had predetermined, if this goes violent, we're willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They never forgot it, and in turn, they eventually came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is why God rehearses the history. There's power in these stories because they're not myths. They're not made up stories. This is the God who acts in history. This is the God who breaks into our world that the educational system tells us is a closed system, that nothing ever breaks it in, that all that's real in the world are the various forces of nature and the various things we know about in science. Well, it's wonderful to study that orderly creation because it bespeaks, of course, an all-wise God of order. But our God has entered into this creation. Our God is working on planet Earth. And our God reserves the right to intrude in human lives, to shine light upon them. In fact, John chapter 1 says, He is that light who lightens every man coming into the world. We sing sometimes, come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Truly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. And Samuel takes them down through this history lesson and says, now think about how God has been. Can you register a just complaint against God? Can you say that God's not been a good God against you? Can you not say that the hand of the Lord has delivered you time and time again? Yes, you're right, Samuel. The Lord's been just. The Lord's faithful. Well, good. Now listen, you've asked for a king, but the Lord says that even with that king, you can still go on with the Lord. If you will faithfully obey the Lord, and if your king will obey the Lord, then the Lord will be with you. If you don't obey the Lord, though, the hand of the Lord will be against you. And to bring home that point by object lesson, Samuel does something dramatic. Now, I wish I could do some kind of dramatic object lesson for you tonight, especially since my wife has been upstaging me all week. You don't know it, but she has presented grain offerings before the children that she's baked here in the Turkey Hill kitchen, and she has shown them bloody photos of goats being slaughtered. How can I compete with that? And if she could have, she would have poured out a drink offering, but I think that brother who spilled the drink in here must have gotten to her and warned her about that, so she didn't do it. But there's a lot of disappointment, really, that Naomi's not doing more teaching among the children, and truth be known, there's probably 2 or 5 or 6 or 50 of them that would rather listen to her right now than me. But Samuel here calls for a object lesson, and I'm thankful for Naomi and her dedication to teaching God's word to our children this week. Verse 16, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest?" So we're talking early summer in Israel. "I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain." Now remember, Hannah was talking about the God who thunders from heaven back in chapter 2. God discomfits, that is, throws the Philistines into utter confusion in chapter 7. How? By thundering. And why is the Lord so insistent on using thunder and rain? Well, because one of their main idols, Baal, and his consort Ashtaroth, they are fertility gods and goddesses, and Baal in particular, a storm god. So God's going to show them the real God of thunder is the true and living God. And so even though it's not the time when they would expect in their area and their climatology some kind of thunder shower, I know it's normal at Turkey Hill, but not so where they were in Israel. He says that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord, asking a king for yourselves. Verse 18, "So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we've added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves.'" Now, there is a phrase that occurs repeatedly in the Bible, that is the fear of the Lord. And often we preachers, we are quick to tell people, now listen, you must understand, God is not an abusive father, and God is not one who uses his power unjustly, and he doesn't harm people. And so when we speak about the Lord, we're not talking about craven terror, the kind of terror of a person who's been abused or a person who's been hurt. That's not what we mean by the fear of the Lord. But on the other hand, I want to tell you, based on this passage and many others, there is a certain amount of terror associated with what God is capable of. Because remember what Daniel said to King Belteshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. "The God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you've not honored." God can kill us at any moment. I mean, the priesthood of all should have understood that, shouldn't they? Because the day the priesthood was inaugurated for this dispensation, Nadab and Abihu, those sons of Aaron, brought strange fire before the Lord, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. It was as if he said, you know, you want to play with fire, I'll show you what real holy fire is. I mean, God is not to be messed with. You say, again, that was Old Testament. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, New Testament, Acts chapter 5. They sell a piece of ground, and they say, we're going to give all the money to the Lord. They make that very public. They take out a little ad in the back of Christianity Today, or was it Cornerstone? I'm not sure. And they put this ad there, you know. And they say, now we've sold this piece of property, and we'll take all the money to the apostles, except they had agreed together to hold back some money from the Lord. And first Ananias came in and tried to do this to, you know, look more religious. And the Lord struck him dead. And his wife came in, and you know, God is very merciful. He didn't just strike her dead on the spot. The apostles asked her, now what's the story here? Did you sell it for this much money? Yes. And you're giving all that money to us? Oh, yes. And they said, why have you agreed together to lie to the Holy Spirit? And behold, the feet of those who carried out your husband are at the door and will carry you out. I mean, God's not to be trifled with. A good friend of mine tells me a story, a true story, about a place where his sister was in fellowship. And she was one who had friends in other types of local churches than the one with which she was fellowshipping regularly. And there was someone in that local church where she was who didn't think she should be going and visiting these other churches or visiting these other friends. And so this person got up at the Lord's Supper and began to rail at her. In other words, condemn her. And when he had finished, he dropped over dead. And this woman was a nurse and had to go try CPR on him, but it was too late. He was gone. Now, don't get me wrong. We are in the age of grace. And if God treated our local church meetings the way that the tabernacle functioned or the way that the temple functioned, we might have to have the ambulance on scene every week, you know? I mean, let's be frank. We live in an irreverent age, and we are capable of coming flippantly. But we have to remember, God is a holy God. And God can thunder, and God can use his awesome power. Thanks be to God, God is also love. And God isn't abusive. And God does want us to have the best possible life, what the Lord Jesus called abundant life. It's the life of knowing him, the life of being obedient to him, the life of doing it not our way, but doing it his way. That's the absolute best life we can have. So they were terrified. And they said, we've added this sin. But look at how Samuel responds, verse 20. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You've done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver. And that, of course, is an allusion to idolatry, those vanities, as the scripture calls them. For they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you will still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So it really ends on an encouraging note. There is a challenge. There is a call to obedience. In a way, this is kind of the reboot of the covenant with the nation, where they're again being reminded of their relationship to God. And yet they're also reminded God is faithful to them. God has made them his people, and he will not desert them. What's more, they are reminded that they have one who is both going to intercede for them, that is, he's going to pray for them, and he's going to teach them. Now, the Lord Jesus, before he left planet Earth, he told his church in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. And that is a tremendous promise of God, isn't it? That we are told in Hebrews 13, he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that same book of Hebrews tells us that we have an intercessor who ever lives to make intercession for us. We have someone praying for us who will pray us all the way home. Now, I think about the apostles when I think of intercession. I think of how those men on the night before the Lord Jesus was betrayed, they were so full of bravado, of false, overstated self-confidence. Peter would say, for example, Lord, though all deny you, I will never deny you. And the Lord had to say, and Peter, this very night, before cockcrow, before that time that is the darkest of the night in their way of reckoning time, you're going to deny me three times. And the way the Lord puts it in Luke 22 is this way. He says, Peter, you're going to deny me, but he says, when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. And before that, he says to them, Satan has desired to have you, all of you apostles, but I have prayed for thee, for you, Peter, you individually, that your faith fail not. And when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. Now that, on the one hand, was troubling. He was telling Peter, Peter, you're going to fail me in a way that you can't imagine right now. You think you'll never deny me, but you're going to be put in exactly the scenario where the right buttons will be pushed to reveal your weaknesses, to reveal where there's an opening in the armor. Your Achilles heel, so to speak, is going to be laid bare tonight, and you're going to fall dramatically. But you're not going to fall irrevocably. In other words, it's not going to be a permanent fall. Judas Iscariot, who didn't know the Lord, who was the son of perdition, he was going to fall into perdition. He was going to fall into outer darkness. Peter, by contrast, was a believer who would fall in a great way, but would be restored by the Lord. And tell me, what makes the difference? Why is it that faced with such an abysmal failure, when the Lord Jesus really needed Peter, when the Lord Jesus could say in the language of the Psalms, I looked for comforters and found none, how is it that he could be so sure that his faith would be restored again? And it is simply this, that the Lord Jesus said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. It was a wonderful thing to have Samuel say, I'm going to keep praying for you. Don't worry, I'm not going to stop praying for you. You're on my list, and I'm going to keep bringing you before the throne of grace. That's wonderful. That's some of the best things people ever tell me when they tell me I'm praying for you. And I've had brothers and sisters that have prayed for me all my life, and every time one of those goes to heaven, I feel poorer for it. I think, wow, now they're not praying for me anymore. I've appreciated what they've done for me so much. But even greater than that is the fact that the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, according to Hebrews 7. That he is always praying for us. And Samuel said, I'll also teach you. And we think about the Lord Jesus who said to those same apostles, again, on the night and when he would be betrayed, there in the upper room, he prepared them. And he said, yes, I'm going away, but I'll send you another comforter, another one of the same type. And I have many things to say to you, he would go on to say, but you cannot receive them now. But the comforter, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. And the wonderful thing is that comforter came and he gave the apostles the scriptures. So when we talk in Acts 2:42 about the apostles' doctrine, we're not talking about the doctrine that the apostles invented. We're talking about the doctrine that the apostles received from the risen Christ by his Holy Spirit. And the doctrine that's been handed down to us that we in turn need to believe and live and obey and hand on to others. Just like 2 Timothy 2:2 tells us that it's the kind of faith that needs to be handed on to others who will teach others also. Christianity is that replicating, handing on kind of faith. So we have an intercessor who never ceases to pray for us, and we have a teacher who is committed to guiding us into all truth. Many religions of the world want to keep people in the dark. They say, you can't know. You know, God is too mysterious. You can't know what God is really like. Many of their worship places you come into, and some of them you'll go into, and they have a screen at the front of the room. And you're not allowed to go back there because it's kind of designed like the tabernacle was, like there's a veil almost. But our God says the veil is torn in two. Our God says the way into the holiest is open through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God says he's light and in him is no darkness at all. And he wants to lead us in the light. He wants us to walk in the light as he is in the light. So that we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Our God wants us to learn. Isn't that wonderful? Now you're looking kind of drowsy. You look like you're longing for that bowl of ice cream. So This calls for a battle. Okay. Chapter 13. Now. Really? Chapter 13. There's Jonathan. And Jonathan was a real go-getter. You wish that Jonathan had become the king instead of Saul. Because Saul, well, he looked like a great king. After all, he was tall. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. You're going to think, as you listen to me, oh yeah, this is the short guy bashing on tall people. And you'd be right. But I want you to know, in the case of 1 Samuel, this is biblical, okay? I say that in all seriousness because this is the issue of where is our confidence going to be? Is our confidence going to be in what we can see, what appeals to man, what man thinks is the best way of defense? Or is our confidence going to be in the God whom we cannot see with our physical eyes, but the God who, according to 1 Corinthians 1, chooses the weak things of the world so that he might confound the mighty, and chooses the things that seem foolish so that he might put to shame the wise? And that is going to culminate, this is a preview now, of what I'm going to talk about tomorrow night, David and Goliath. Because you remember one of those fellows was very tall, and you remember the other fellow, by comparison, was not tall. You remember one seemed like a sure lock in the battle, like he was going to win. And the other seemed like it was absolutely ridiculous to send him out there. But we're going to find out what God did. You know how the story went, but you've not heard me tell it yet, so just wait a little. But the problem is that in chapters 13 and 14, and 15 even, we learn about King Saul that though he looked the part, in the inner man, when we talk about what Saul was made out of, who he really was as a man didn't match his physique. Because Saul, when we first encounter him, back in chapter 9, he is sent on a mission. His uncle says, you know, we've lost the donkeys. These donkeys really have a big part to play in 1 Samuel. We've lost the donkeys. So take a servant and go out and find the donkeys. Now, a lot of commentators make much of the fact that chapter 9 is going to talk over and over about God's providence, how God works all these different things out to bring Saul to the right place, to where he meets Samuel, and for Samuel to eventually anoint him as king. And far be it for me to criticize that. That's all good. That's a valid way of reading chapter 9. That's true. But I just want to point out one simple thing. Saul never finds the donkeys, okay? By the end of chapter 9, they come and say, look, don't worry about the donkeys. We found the donkeys. We're worried about you. It's kind of like me, because I am legendary for getting lost. You know, I think the GPS was invented directly as a result of my prayers or the mercy of God. I'm not sure, probably both, because otherwise I would be in Outer Mongolia somewhere right now. I mean, when I was 15, I got lost going to my grandmother's house. It was embarrassing. But Naomi will bear me out. We've been lost in many countries, in many places. But thankfully, the Lord's given me a good navigator. Saul never gets the job done. And that's kind of an indication of what he's like. As you follow him through chapter 9, he's not thinking, you know, we better stop and pray about this. Maybe if we prayed about where the donkeys were, God would shine a light from heaven and say, behold, yonder are the donkeys, or something like that. He never does that. It is his servant who says, oh, hey, there's a man of God, a seer, over there in that town. Maybe we ought to go and see him. And Saul says, well, I don't have any offering, you know. I don't have anything to give him. And the servant says, well, I have a little money on me. Okay, let's go see the seer. See, otherwise, he wasn't thinking about seeking out a prophet of God, seeking out God's spokesman. And again, that's kind of a harbinger of bad things. Now, it's true. Eventually, he's anointed by Samuel. And after some signs and after the Spirit of God rushing upon him and giving him a new mind to where he's more outfitted to this great task, Saul is eventually presented to the nation. And where do we find Mr. Tall Pants when he's presented to the nation? He's hiding among the stuff. He's kind of reticent. Even though he's the big tall guy, he doesn't want to come forward there. He's kind of hiding. So here's a man who shows, right from the outset, I would contend, some instability. Now, it's true, he has his moment in the sun. 1 Samuel chapter 11, we talked about it this morning, how he went out against Nahash, king of Ammon, and the Lord used him to save that town of remote Gilead, and to also, or was it Jabesh Gilead anyway, to save one of those towns, and to deliver those people from bondage and whatnot. And so it was a great moment, and it shows us that God can use whatever means he wants. But here in chapter 13, the cracks really start to appear. Because what God had told him through Samuel is, wait 7 days, and then Samuel's going to come and offer the sacrifice, and then you'll be able to go on. But while he's there waiting, he starts to see Philistines arriving. They're kind of coming down the pike, you know? And he starts seeing his army evaporating. They're getting fewer and fewer. And so in chapter 13, what he does here is he actually goes ahead, and it would be helpful if I'm on the right page. In chapter 13, he goes ahead and he offers the sacrifice. Look at verse 8 of chapter 13. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Now that has a certain logic to it. The enemies are bearing down on us. My army's running away. I better hurry up and offer the sacrifice to the Lord. I wouldn't want to go to battle, you know, without praying to the Lord. Except there's a difference between praying in a way that's just kind of mechanical, that, okay, I just got to do this and get it out of the way, and then I'm going to go on and do my own thing. That's different from really seeking the Lord because you're desperate for his help. Back in chapter 7, the nation by Samuel, they say, cry out to the Lord for us. Cry out so we'll not be consumed by our enemies. Saul says, well, I'm looking at the people, I'm looking at the enemies, so I forced myself to offer the sacrifice. That doesn't hold water. What you're doing there is you're walking by sight, not by faith. And you're going against the command of God. Now somebody could say, well, after all, Samuel was late. It was still the seventh day. I could see Saul there with his Timex watch and the stopwatch feature. Click, 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 like watching the ball come down at New Year's, you know. Click, click, click. Seventh day. Okay, let's offer the sacrifice. And as soon as he's done offering the sacrifice, Samuel arrives. If he had just waited a little bit longer. Because even as his own son is going to say in chapter 14 to his armor bearer, Jonathan says, you know, the Lord is able to save by few as well as by many. If the Philistines come out and tell us to come up to them, we'll take that as a sign that God wants us to come up. And we'll climb up through this unique geological feature there and take them by surprise, and we'll mop the floor with them. And that's exactly what they did. Ooh, it was like great special forces stuff, you know? And there he was, the great hero. But you know what happened even on that very day when Jonathan went out and scored a great victory against the Philistines and the rest of Israel heard, hey, what's going on? The Philistines have been struck. Jonathan's achieved a victory. Hey, let's go get him too. Rah! They go and start getting him, except they start going and they're like, oh, missed meal cramps. And they look like the Turkey Hill staff, you know, if they don't get their meals here, that they start fainting in the lifeguard chairs and they fall out of the hay wagon and all this. They're so weak because they haven't eaten. And there they are. They can't go on and pursue the enemy the way they might. Why can't they? Well, because chapter 14 tells us Saul made an oath. Man, it sounded tough. Saul stood up there and said, I swear. Nobody's going to eat anything until I've taken vengeance on my enemies. It was kind of like the ancient equivalent of, go ahead, punk, make my day. You know, something like that. I mean, it sounded tough, right? None of you are going to eat until we strike down the enemies. Except it was really rather daft. Because human beings are metabolic creatures. I mean, we need to take in food and we need that energy to continue to help us. And later David would run into a problem with some of his troops that were fainting by the way because they weren't well fed at a certain point. And even earlier in Judges, there were some that were faint yet pursuing. I mean, this can really alter the effect of a battle. And the only reason they're not eating is because of a stupid, foolish, egotistical vow that was extra biblical. In other words, this is Saul adding his own idea to the Bible. Now, I've known a lot of people in my time and read about a lot of people in church history, going right back to the New Testament, people who get the idea that, you know, I've got to show I'm in control here. I've got to show I'm in command, that I'm a person of authority, that I'm a righteous person. And so what the Bible tells me for the standards of how God wants me to behave, His commandments that He wants me to do, that's not good enough. I'm going to add other commands as well so that other people see how righteous we are. And by that, we're going to vanquish our enemies. Really? Now, that kind of legalism only punishes the people of God. And ultimately, it doesn't bring victory. It renders the people of God vulnerable. Because you know what happened? They came into this area where there was honey all over the ground, these wild honeycombs, presumably. And there, his son Jonathan, not knowing about this, went and put his staff in the honey and ate some of the honey. I love honey. I'm like practically Winnie the Pooh. So I feel him there. And he says his eyes were brightened, the Bible says. He picks up. He gets that sugar rush like drinking grape Fanta. And he's just ready to go out and fight some more. And yet the people, they're there and they're not able to eat. And Saul says, why is this happening? Why aren't we able to defeat our enemies? And he cries out to God, but God doesn't answer him. That's an ominous sign. In Saul's life, more of that to come. But what happens then is, when Saul finds out it's Jonathan, number one, he decides, you know what? When we find out who's guilty here, when we find out who's responsible, I don't care who it is, if it's me or my son, we're going to kill him. Well, that makes a lot of sense. I mean, one stupid legalistic law leading to another. And he finds out it's his son, the savior and hero of the battle. You're going to kill your son? I'm going to kill him, says Saul, because I don't want to look weak in front of everybody, you know? And the people have to speak up and say, no, you're not going to kill our savior. You're not going to kill the one who the Lord used to deliver us. And the people went out and grabbed the animals, and without killing the animals in the way that Leviticus told them to do it, and pouring out the blood, the people were so starving, they start eating the animals with the blood. And what does the legalism lead to? It leads to a backlash. They shoot the other way. They go to the other extreme of complete unrestraint. Legalism yields to license. And they end up sinning against the Lord horribly. Brothers and sisters, we can't do anything better than what the Lord has already done in His Word. We don't need to add to the Word, and we certainly don't need to take away from it either. We need to get back to the Word more and more and more in our lives. And yet this shows us the great problem with Saul, the problem about offering the sacrifice before the time when he shouldn't have. And then in chapter 15, the final thing is that God sends him out to fight the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were perennial enemies of Israel since Exodus 17. When Israel was coming out of Egypt on the Exodus, the Amalekites, they were the real sneaky kind of guys that hung out there, and they waited for people that were kind of hanging around at the back. So you people late to the meeting, take note. They were there ready to get them. They say, ah, there's somebody, you know, that's not very vigilant or weak or whatever the case is. We're going to go and get them. It's probably those handicapped people that are late. Oh, that bugs me. Anyway, I'm just kidding. I'm handicapped, of course. But anyway, they were picking off people all around the edges of Israel. And God said, Israel's going to have war with Amalek through all their generations. In other words, this is a nation that I'm not going to forgive. This is a nation that is wicked to the core. And eventually they're going to be destroyed. And in chapter 15, God tells Saul, now this is your mission. You're going to go out and destroy the Amalekites. I want you to destroy all of them and everything that pertains to them. So they go out there and they win the battle. And they go out there and they kill some of the Amalekites. Look at verse 7. Saul attacked the Amalekites. This is chapter 15, verse 7. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, what you have here is a case of partial obedience. And I want you to take note that partial obedience to an explicit command is really disobedience. It's not obedience, you see. They spared the best of the stuff. Now, indeed, Saul put a pious face on this. He tried to make it look really spiritual. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel in verse 10, saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. And indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he's gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. Now this is so full of irony, I don't even have time to go into it. Here, he's not setting up a monument to God like Samuel did in 1 Samuel 7, commemorating the victory and calling it Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. He's setting up a monument to himself. And he's going into the place Gilgal, where Israel learned to cut off the flesh and depend on the Lord. And Samuel goes to Saul, and Saul's all happy and chipper. Blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. I wonder if he had his fingers crossed behind his back. Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. He says, will you, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And here's Saul's answer, verse 20. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, the sheep, and the oxen. Notice it was the people that did it. This is a real leader here. He's putting it on the people, right? The people took the best that should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God. So it's the people's fault for taking the best. It's your fault for wanting to sacrifice to the Lord your God. It's not me. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you've rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. You see, he says you've not obeyed. And there's no amount of outward religious performance that can cover disobedience. I was talking to a brother today who was telling me his testimony and about the gang of friends he had who were all belonging to the same religion. And they would go to church faithfully every weekend and do certain religious rites. And then after that, they would go right back to boozing and using drugs and the other things they did in the lifestyle they were living. There are so many people that think they can do that, you know. I can go to church on Sunday, and then I'm good with God. I can live how I want the rest of the week. The Lord says, no, that's not it. Because really, in essence, the core of this, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, witchcraft is when you don't look to the Lord, you look to the dark spirits, you look to the demons, you look to the occult, to the evil powers. And it's like Satan, you know, who in the beginning said, I'm not going to listen to the Lord, I will ascend, I'll make myself great. So when you rebel, that's just a repetition of the sin of Satan. And it's just as bad as witchcraft. You're trafficking now with demonic ideas and doctrines. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. No, you're not bowing down to Baal and Ashtaroth, but while naming the name of the true God, you're as much an idolater as any person that does. And that's a solemn warning to us, isn't it? Because it will cost you absolutely nothing in this country in 2018 to say you are a Christian. You can say that all day long. You can make a pornographic film, win the Oscar, get up and say, I thank God for this honor, you know? You can say you love Jesus. You can sing songs about him. And you can live all kinds of wicked life, and the world will applaud you and celebrate you. It's when you obey the Lord that the world hates you. It's when you stand with the Lord whom the world rejected, whom the world gave a cross, that they really want to hurt you. May God teach us to obey the Lord. Not almost, not partially, not somewhat, but complete and rapid obedience. We sing a song with the children often at our assembly. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. There's a lot of wisdom in that. May God help us. Father, we're thankful for thy word, and we're thankful for the people of God gathered together to hear it. We do pray, Father, for those who are in need of comfort tonight, that they would remember the faithfulness of our God, whose very Son is our high priest, praying for us and teaching us. And we pray for those who are in rebellion, Father. We pray they might be convicted and repent and return to following the Lord with all their heart. Or even for any who are here who may be lost, Father, we pray for them to be convicted of their sin and their need of a Savior, that they'd realize they're on their way to hell and they need eternal life as a gift given by the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who loved them and gave himself for them, the one who died for their sins and rose again for their justification. We pray they'd believe even this week, even tonight, if it be thy will. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.